I don't know if you have the same temperament as I do, but when it comes to all these controversies about the resurrection, there's something in me that really warms to that old story of the meeting in Russia where the Communist Party official was lecturing this crowded hall on the impossibility of religion and the resurrection of Christ in particular, and he spoke at considerable length to discredit it. And when he was drawing to the end, an Orthodox priest just put his hand up and asked if he could have a few moments to speak in reply. He was told he couldn't have more than 5 minutes, and he said he didn't need more than 5 seconds. And he got up to the front, and he simply gave the traditional Eastern Orthodox Easter greeting. He said, "Christ is risen." And with a deafening roar, back came the reply, "He's risen indeed." Exit party official. And I'm sure that it's the sort of smugness in me that quite likes it, but there's also a side to it which I warm to, that here's actually one of the answers we want to give to all the people who endlessly are trying to discredit the resurrection. It really doesn't begin to answer the truth we all know. I want to get away from endless arguments and get on with the job of living the Christian life with a risen Lord. But then I am conscious in other moments that there's more that can be said, and there's probably more that needs to be said, which is one reason why I want to come back to it tonight. People have said that all this controversy with the Bishop of Durham and so on hasn't resulted in anything new being said. The ideas that are being put out have been put forward in academic circles for years. I think we probably all knew that. What I certainly didn't realize was just how old the ideas were until this week, when I gather from the Times that the Durham newsletter includes this line: "The alternative, rational and plausible explanation that the disciples stole the body was around pretty early on," Bishop Jenkins said. Well, it certainly was. It made me read the story again. And I decided, as I did so, that that's what I ought to preach on tonight for a couple of reasons. Firstly, because we do need to know what to say, don't we, when the subject comes up. And if we're going to have anything worthwhile to say, we need to have thought it through. When someone comes up to you at work next week or at home, or when I meet my brother and it's just possible that for once he might raise the subject by asking a question like this and say to me, "Hugh, what do you make of the Bishop of Durham saying that the disciples stole the body?" It really won't quite do just to say rubbish, will it? I mean, he's going to ask why. Why do I think it's rubbish? And I need to have the next sentence ready. And more than that, actually, here's a great opportunity to start talking about the real Christian gospel. Can you take it? Or can we get no further than being indignant that people should be raising questions? And then secondly, and I don't know, perhaps it was more importantly to me, as I read the story again in Matthew's Gospel and Matthew 27, and do turn to that, I was struck by this verse 64. I don't think I'd ever noticed it before. Look what's happening. It's the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're coming to Pilate because they've discovered that he's allowed Joseph to take the body and wrap it in a linen shroud, put it in a tomb. And they say, "Sir," verse 63, "we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.' Therefore, order the sepulchre to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Have you ever seen that before? I've never come across that. Well, I must have done, but I'd never noticed it before. The last fraud will be worse than the first. Now, do notice, this story about disciples stealing the body, it wasn't just pretty early on, it was so early, it started before the resurrection even happened. Jesus is still dead in his tomb while they're making these preparations. Oh, they're getting the excuses out early, aren't they? It's like going to play squash, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but from the changing rooms through to the court, I'm muttering all the usual phrases. You know, afraid I've only played a couple of times this year. I'm very unfit. They all said that. So am I, says the other guy, you know, and that sort of trumped that ace. So I think I pulled a muscle a couple of weeks back. Yeah, we've got them all. We're trotting out early just in case. Isn't that what they're doing? But of course it's shrewd thinking as well. We really mustn't write these people off as fools. They're absolutely right, aren't they? I mean, it's one thing to have a popular preacher running around with all sorts of claims being made about him. But it'd be quite another if that preacher was to be killed, if he was to be dead, and then we were to talk of him being raised again, and we can't disprove it. Well, there's no telling where that would end. And do realize this. If the first half of verse 64 is true, the second half is most definitely true. If the disciples did go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, well then the last fraud will be worse than the first. If the disciples did steal the body, then we very definitely have a case for the fraud squad here. You see, the early Christians based so much on the resurrection, didn't they? They're preaching about Christ and the resurrection. It led to people willingly embracing Christianity because resurrection truths were so attractive. It led to people reluctantly forced to concede to Christianity because resurrection truths are so compelling. But if they aren't resurrection truths, what a con. What a fraud. Isn't that fair? I mean, some of these chief priests, they're going to be saying, I told you so, on almost every page of the Acts of the Apostles, aren't they? The last fraud will be worse than the first. Actually, probably even bigger than they'd imagined. Look, follow the Sadducean legal beadle or whatever his title would have been, and imagine him trying to establish the fraud as he continues to claim that the disciples stole the body. And look what happens. You'll need to warm your fingers up because we'll have to have a bit of a paper chase through Acts, but when you get into legal circles, they've always got bits of paper around, haven't they? And we've always got to look up documents. So we'll do it. Here he is at the advertising authorities trying to dispute some of the claims. You know those little signs, they're up sometimes on the advertising hoardings. If there's something wrong here, you know, complain to us. That's why you always have those little guarded bits in the advertisements, don't you? You know, probably the best lager in the world. We mustn't risk anything too much. Now, this legal beadle is complaining because the Christians have dropped that word probably very early on. There's no probably in their claims. Look at Acts chapter 2, will you? And verse 31. Talking about what David foresaw. David foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, Peter says at Pentecost, God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. So, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ. No probable. No assuredly that. Do you see the damage it's doing, he's saying to the officer? Now, you know, all sorts of claims are made in religion, aren't they? But these Christians, they're not letting us say the sort of decent, honest thing that many people would want to say. I believe the teachings of Jesus are the best that have ever been offered to mankind, someone once wrote in the midst of a scathing attack on Christianity. That won't do. You can't stop there, these Christians are saying. You've got to go further. They're claiming because of this that here's the end to all our questions about God. Is there a God? Well, yes. Yes, he's shown himself in Christ. Christ had every claim vindicated. One of their members put it, "For me, he's not a mere human hero of history like those who died in two world wars. He's my God in full power of deity." They're going to claim that because of this resurrection, it's the end to the questions about which religion. Think how dangerous that'll be. Because if Jesus is God himself come to the rescue, then how stupid to ignore him. That's why Christians are so exclusive. What other figure of a major world religion can claim to have been raised from the dead again? Christ's got to be the starting point, and you see, he'll point out to the authorities, it's all because of the resurrection. Back to verse 31, 32. It's a very physical resurrection he's talking about, isn't it? His flesh did not see corruption. And all the time, officer, they're hiding his body. Now, surely that's false pretenses. Isn't that the fraud they're going to be claiming? It'll go something along those lines. You can't let them get away with that con if they stole the body. Or again, look at the next thing that becomes a fraud. Turn over a page, will you, to Acts chapter 4. It's an insurance fraud, I suppose, is what the Sadducees would claim, because it involves life after death. As they were speaking, verse 1 of chapter 4, to the people and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees, you'll remember, are those who didn't believe in resurrection. They'd had one argument with Jesus over this already, and they're annoyed when they discover the people, when they discover Peter and co. teaching resurrection from the dead. Yes, teaching resurrection from the dead in Jesus. How? Well, obviously, because they're saying, look, Jesus has risen from the dead. There's a life after death. What's true for him is actually true for others. I dare say they weren't surprised to hear them saying it. I dare say those who realized what frauds would be committed if they could just get that body away and claim resurrection saw this one coming. It doesn't stop them being annoyed about it. See how devastating it is to their case, don't you? I mean, it's not that people hadn't at times dreamed about life beyond the death. People have always dreamed and wished and feared what came after the grave. But there would always have been a Sadducean Lord Boothby who could mock them out of it with words like this. Lord Boothby said, "Nor do I wish immortality. The thought of a spiritual Boothby twanging a spiritual harp for eternity has for me limited attractions." Well, of course it does. I mean, just extra quantity of life has always had limited attractions for people until someone could find a new quality of life. But now, do you see? These Christians are claiming in Jesus both a new quality of life and a new quantity of life. We can't knock those ideas out of them so easily now. Oh, of course, there would always have been a Sadducean Bertrand Russell who said Christianity was based on the grounds that fairy tales are pleasant. But if they could take that body away and claim the resurrection's happened, then they counter that one too, don't they? Then we find these Christians saying, look, we're not dealing with wishful thinking and fairy tales. No, in Jesus it's founded in history. He actually died and he actually rose again. Life beyond the grave is a land from which one traveller has returned. And officer, it's not that they've just been gullible. The only reason they can say all this is because they took the body. That can't be legal, can it? Or again, the fraud gets bigger and bigger. You see complaints under the Fair Trade Act or something like that. Those guarantees these Christians seem to be talking about that we really can't stand for. Look at Acts chapter 13, will you? Verses 36 and 37. Here are some papers sent from our Antioch branch, the one in Pisidia. Transcripts from their tape library. And as they're preaching there, you'll find that Paul is saying this. David, after he'd served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, the Fair Trade Act officer really won't have a clue what's going on, so they'll have to explain the fraud. Let me explain what they're saying, says our worried man. He says, look, this Jesus, he was always talking, he was always on about dealing with people's sins and wrongs and faults and so on. He said he'd die for them. He said he'd give his life as a ransom for many. He said he'd shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Well, we all know he died. I mean, we saw to that all right. We all know he gave his life. We all know he shed his blood. But, of course, that didn't prove anything, did it? I mean, if he'd stayed dead, well, we'd have just had to say, what a pity. Misguided. Got it wrong. But you see, the problem is, because they snaffled the body, now they can claim, these Christians, well, they can claim all sorts of things. Look, they claim he was the Saviour. They claim that his death did what he claimed it would do. They claim they're actually forgiven, that their sins, their wrongs, they're all over and dealt with. Worse still, they claim that others can be too. People are flocking after him, we're told. Think of the damage it's doing. Who isn't going to follow? Someone with that sort of guarantee, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. But they can't deliver. Oh no, the tomb was only empty because they took the body. There must be a law against that, mustn't there? Isn't that part of the fraud? Oh, and there's more. And there's more, you'd expect it. On another couple of pages, Acts 17. Now we really are in the higher echelons of the law. We're up at the international court, I suspect. Verses 30 and 31. Paul at Athens. Someone was taking notes, and they got it down. The times of ignorance, he said, God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Now we come to the international court for this one because Paul claims he's concerned with all men everywhere. He talks about some judge who's been appointed. That usurps the authority of the international court, doesn't it? Now, these chief priests would say, of course, we realize there's no such court, there are no such cases, there'll be no such trial, and that this judge is really dead. But you do see, don't you, Your Honor, the rule of fear this has brought on those who don't acknowledge this Jesus, claiming he'll be the judge of everyone. You do realize, Your Honor, don't you, the grounds of false hope it gives to others who think they know who their judge will be and think they've squared things already with him. That assurance that Paul spoke about in verse 31, it's completely false. God didn't raise him from the dead.
the disciple stole the body. Your Honour, it's a case with serious consequences in terms of human misery and false human hopes. Hope you'll pass a sentence as a warning to others, etc., etc., etc. Isn't that part of the fraud? You see, all these great resurrection truths, they hinge, don't they, on God having raised Jesus in the first place? What I suppose long-windedly I'm trying to say is this. We can't have our cake and eat it, can we? We can't say the resurrection event didn't happen, but I still believe in all these truths. Because the two are linked together. Now look, I got my Church of England newspaper this week, and they have one or two articles that are worth reading. One of the things they'd done was to get the Bishop of Durham himself, quite fairly, to avoid all this misquoting nonsense, to write his own article about his beliefs about Easter. And it began like this. Listen carefully. The Easter message, he says, is simple and clear. Death could not put an end to Jesus. This meant that sin could not put an end to Jesus. Well, it seemed fair enough to me, and I thought, well, I think I agree with that. So I checked with my theological expert, and I asked Anthony Everett. I said, Anthony, what do you make of this? The Easter message is simple and clear. Death could not put an end to Jesus. This meant that sin could not put an end to Jesus. And Anthony thought, which is probably more than I did, but he said, assuming that by sin you mean our sin, I think that's fair enough. And I said, well, I think it is as well, Anthony. I said, as a matter of fact, that was David Jenkins writing. Oh, said Anthony, I'd better think again. Well, Anthony thought again. Death could not put an end to Jesus. He said, yes, it still seems fair enough. It does, doesn't it? We're going to nod our heads to that. Now, you see, my problem does not come with that opening to what he says on page 8. My problem comes because I'd actually read page 1 first. And in page 1, I find the report of what he writes in his diocesan newsletter saying this. Maybe the grave of Jesus was empty, maybe it wasn't. And in the end, repeating the alternative, rational and plausible explanation that the disciples stole the body. Now, if this man is saying the disciples stole the body, what on earth does he mean by death could not put an end to Jesus? Not the same thing as Anthony thought he meant when he'd only read page 8. I mean, I know we're not saying that the risen Jesus had a body with all the molecules put together in exactly the same way as it was before he died. Oh no, we're talking about something different, aren't we? It was a resurrection body. It was a body he was going up to heaven in. It was a body that went through walls, that did all sorts of extraordinary things. But it was a physical body that was recognizable, that everyone saw and heard and touched. So what does he mean? Does he mean nothing more than Che lives, as they say about Che Guevara? Or Lenin lives, as you'll find placarded round Moscow? Lenin lived, Lenin died, Lenin lives. Oh, well, then he's meaning something very different from what we're talking about. Do you see what I'm getting at? If the disciples stole the body, the last fraud is much greater than the first, isn't it? My last gardener, I'm no gardener, and I rather sort of hate it, but every now and then I play at it. And we found that there was all sorts of ivy and creeper coming over from the next door neighbours and wrapping themselves round our apple tree. I spent an afternoon trying to sort of unwrap ivy from apple tree branches. If you've ever tried doing it, it's a ridiculous thing. And finally I used my brains and worked out that if I just took the shears and snipped it all as it came over the hedge, I'd done the trick. Oh, the ivy leaves look marvellous still for about a week. But I'd snapped all the stems where they were getting their juice from. They soon shriveled up. Now, it's going to be the same thing over the resurrection. You take away the resurrection event and all those resurrection truths, who Jesus is, what he's done for us, the fact there's life after death, the fact that he's to be our judge, all those will shrivel up sooner or later. Now, when they ask us about it, we can't sit back, can we? We can't think it doesn't matter. We can't shrug our shoulders. We can't mumble into our beards and pretend, well, you know, let's not worry about that. The important thing isn't what happened at the tomb. The important thing is who Jesus is, that he died to forgive us our sins, that there is life after death, that Christ is the judge. Resurrection truths won't last without the resurrection event. And it really isn't good enough for the bishop to say he's sorry if he has to upset some with narrow views for the gospel to be preached more widely. Those of us with narrow views, I hope, would be happy to be upset if that was the result. But our question is, what's the gospel that's going to be preached more widely? Because we've cut the nerve end of all those resurrection truths. Oh no, if he's right about the empty tomb and disciples stealing the body, we've got a massive case for the fraud squad. If he's right. Hey, but would you prosecute? Put on your Director of Public Prosecutions hat for a moment and examine the case and consider. Come back to Matthew 27 and 28 because we'll be looking more around that area now. And consider whether you really could bring the case. You'll have to work it out for yourselves. I can only say this for myself, that I wouldn't. I think that on the evidence we've got, the defense lawyers would have a field day. And here are four reasons why they would. One, they'd point to this fact. There is simply no motivation for the disciples to go and steal the body. The chief priests were far sharper than the disciples. The chief priests remembered, verse 63 of Matthew 27, the chief priests remembered that Jesus said, after 3 days I'll rise again. But I'm afraid the disciples were so thick, I don't think they remembered it. There's absolutely not a shred of evidence that they did until far later. Thought of resurrection never seemed to have occurred to them. We saw that this morning. We won't go over that ground again, but just look briefly how Matthew puts it. All they're interested in is getting away from Jesus, actually. Matthew 26, 56. Sorry, we're working hard tonight, aren't we? But here's Jesus at the arrest. And Matthew says, all this has taken place. I beg your pardon, Jesus says, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Oh yes, Jesus is still working to the purpose of the scriptures. The disciples certainly aren't, end of verse 56. They all forsook him and fled. Haven't time to think about the scriptures. They just want to get away from this man. He's trouble. End of that chapter, verse 75. Same pattern still going on. Well, verse 74, here's Peter. He began to invoke a curse on himself to swear, I don't know the man. And the cock crowed and he remembered the saying of Jesus, before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. Let's get away from him. Let's deny him. And all the other Gospels who spend time on the events of Easter Sunday show that they're no quicker on the uptake. Even Matthew, chapter 28, verse 17. With the risen Jesus finds that when they saw him, well, the disciples worshipped him, but some still doubted. Running around stealing bodies, the last thing that occurred to them. They were just keeping away. No motivation. Secondly, no opportunity. This is rather ironic. They didn't really have the opportunity to take the body because the guard was there. It's a bit tough on the chief priests, but all their initiative and shrewdness means they provide the biggest obstacle to their own story. Now, if they hadn't set a guard, well, we might have fallen for it. We could have believed it. The disciples came along, shifted the stone, took the body and so on. But how did they get past this guard? And that's why they had all those problems, didn't they? And they have to bribe them with sums of money and tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Well, there's a fairly obvious flaw in that story when you stop and think about it. How they knew exactly what happened when they were asleep, I don't know. And please, someone says, but look, people like St. Matthew, you Christians, they just wrote in this bit about the guards to back up their story. Do you really think so? Now stop and think for a moment. They could have done, it would have been great, wouldn't it? We'll have the guards around the tomb. Let's put in a bit about guards around the tomb. And then, what will we do? Well, when the resurrection happens, hey, they would be great impartial witnesses, wouldn't they? We could say, and they were there, and they saw Jesus came out of the tomb, and then they all bribed them to say something else. That would back our story brilliantly. Well, then I might fall for it. I might agree. The Christians just wrote it in. But look what happens. As we come to the climax, as we come to the moment when any Christian trying to write in the guards would really want to have them around, the beginning of chapter 28, a great earthquake, an angel of the Lord descends, he rolls back the stone and sits upon it, his appearance like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. Buried their heads in their hands and didn't see a thing. No use at all as witnesses. They didn't see the resurrection happen. No one did. No real reason why any Christian should bother to write them into the story. They don't serve any purpose. They do make it hard for the disciples to steal the body. And then again, no motivation, no opportunity, no confession. If you thought about it, that if the disciples told the body, not one person ever spilt the beans. No one confessed to it. No one sang. Now, this resurrection idea cost them a lot of trouble. In the early days, for Peter, it was threats and prison. For Paul, it was riots and stonings. And for almost all those disciples, it was to be their death. Now, people have gone to their death for issues on which they've been misguided, haven't they? But would you really go to your death for what you know to be a deliberate lie? A purposeful fraud? Someone would have cracked, wouldn't they? Or again, they've got no record. They've got no record of fraud. Look, whether people believe in Christianity or not, there's one thing that they're normally happy to accept, and that is that the disciples were basically honest folk. Well, misguided, some of them will say, badly misguided, some people say, but basically they're honest, aren't they? I mean, everything they say smacks of honesty. What they've got to say about themselves, doesn't it? I mean, if they really were fiddlers all the time, they wouldn't write in half the things they write about themselves. Their denials, like Peter. Their failures. Their thickness. I mean, if you were writing the story, you'd want to sort of show you'd at least got one CSE. I mean, sometimes they don't look as if they've even got that, do they? And you could call them a whole host of things, but basically they appear to be honest. Now you're trying to tell me it's all based on a deliberate fraud. Now you're trying to say that what's produced the biggest movement for truth the world's ever seen is based on an absolute fraud. I wouldn't prosecute. There's no motivation, there's no opportunity, there's no confession, there's no record. So you say, Hugh, well, what are you going to say when your brother says to you, what about this Bishop of Durham and the idea that the disciples stole the body? What do you make of it, Hugh? I think I'm going to say this. I'm going to say, well, if he's right and the disciples stole the body, I've got a lot of heart-searching questions in front of me. Because it means I can no longer say that Jesus is the Lord and the King. I can no longer say that Jesus has won forgiveness for my sins. I can no longer say there is a life after death. I can no longer be confident that we've all got to face Jesus as our judge. Yep, if he's right, I've got a lot of heart-searching questions. And if he's wrong, well, I can say to my brother, you've got to do and face the heart-searching questions, haven't you? Now, do you want to discuss whether he's right or wrong? Let's pray. Father God, as we celebrate this Easter Sunday, your raising of Christ from the dead, as we're conscious of the controversies that we face today, we thank you for this reminder that it's a truth that's always been controversial and always been denied. We thank you, Lord, for the ineffectiveness of so many of the denials, and we pray for our own witness to it. Give us wisdom, give us words, give us grace, that we may be faithful witnesses to a risen Lord and to resurrection truths. For Jesus' name's sake, Amen.